The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Jeremiah 51 this evening. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, Jeremiah 51. This is a very lengthy chapter. And then we'll have one more next time. Finish this prophecy, or collection of prophecies, rather. More on the destruction of Babylon. 51, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb-Kamai, a destroying wind, and I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men, utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans and those who thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go everyone to his own country, for her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Make the arrows bright. Gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guard strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has both devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. You are my battle axe and weapons of war, for with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you also I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen, and with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. Set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her, call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, Mene, Ashkenaz, appoint a general against her, cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Prepare against her the nations, with the kings of the Medes, its governors and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion. And the land will tremble in sorrow. For every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. One runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. The passages are blocked. The reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice, and sleep a perpetual sleep, and not awake, says the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Oh, how Shishak is taken! Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized! How Babylon has become desolate among the nations! The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nations shall not stream to him any more. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. And lest your heart faint, and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land, a rumor will come one year, and after that, in another year, a rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. Then the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them, shall sing joyously over Babylon. For the plunderers shall come to her from the north, says the Lord. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters and the noise of their voices uttered. Because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord is the God of recompense. He will surely repay. And I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men. And they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and Sariah was the quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it, and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. I had a question this week that I spent some time working on. I wanted to share with you the results of my work. You can find the written copy of this on the church website, on the blog that I do. It keeps on growing, although I haven't been writing as much lately, but I've somewhere over 300 articles on there now in the last nine years now. I think I started in 2007. So it's got some resources on there that are helpful. The question that was raised to me was a question which has somewhat of a level of discomfort associated with it, because it relates to a sin which is becoming more prominent in our day and age. The question was this: where does the Bible condemn someone surgically becoming another gender? Where does the Bible condemn that? Have you ever thought about that? It's almost too awful of a question to have to ponder, but since I received it, I wanted to address it and just to kind of help fortify your belief. I mean, you know inherently as a believer that it is such a such an awful suggestion that it would not come into the mind of a true believer to even consider. However, our world is increasingly demanding acceptance of this practice, and not only acceptance or tolerance, but approval of it, right? We're familiar with that slope that the world tries to take us down, and we are just simply not going to be accepting of it as a practice, although we may be very well compassionate upon the people who have been deceived by sin and have been drawn into iniquity after iniquity because of this sort of thing. But this is just the next in the whole realm of really perverted behaviors that the world is trying to get us to accept. So first of all, it's LGBT behavior, and then it's marriage in those ways, and then it's this, and then it's things beyond that, which I will not mention. I can talk to you about them privately if you wish, but there are things beyond this that people do advocate for, even in academic publications. They may be academic, they're not smart. They may be academic, they're not moral. But this is the next in the long line. This is a question which is of rather recent provenance, because it was not really considered until, because of the lack of medical technology to implement gender reassignment, which is what this is called, until the 1930s. And that was the time when the first of these sorts of experiments were done on people. And so that's less than 100 years ago. Don't be surprised, because as I said, mankind invents all sorts of new ways to do evil with the technologies that are available to them. So the question arises because this question about where does the Bible condemn someone becoming another gender surgically now. It arises because there is no biblical text that clearly says thou shalt not to gender reassignment. But to use that as an argument for it would be woefully inadequate, because there are many particular behaviors in the Bible that are not specifically proscribed or prohibited for people to carry out. I gave an example in my writing. The ingesting of cocaine is not specifically forbidden in the Bible, right? But it is, first of all, illegal in our country, and that makes it, of course, I'm assuming best play here on the part of the government, which is not a good assumption in all cases, but it is illegal, and so therefore, being not necessary or something commanded by God to be done, then it is simply the case that we need to obey that law, and to go against that itself would be a sin. So Romans chapter 13 tells us that we should obey the governing authorities. That's the first thought, you know, attached to that, since the law says we should not, because it's not something commanded by God to be done. And then furthermore, we know that the principle is clear in the Bible that we should not be brought under the power of any substance. 1 Corinthians 6:12, I will not be brought under the power of any. That also prohibits our participation in that kind of activity. Ephesians 5:18 is very clear that the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, which is a dissipation or debauchery. And so if you're not supposed to be drunk with wine, we can easily extrapolate from that God doesn't want us to be drunk on anything else, whether that's drinking drunk or ingesting a substance or putting it in by a needle or whatever it is. Those are forbidden activities for humans generally, and certainly for Christians that are wanting to follow God's morality. So it's obvious to us that there are certain behaviors that are outside the realm of righteousness. It doesn't take us much to extrapolate from these texts that I've mentioned to other behaviors that are like them. In Galatians chapter 5, let's just visit that passage in Galatians 5:19, because it gives us a helpful reminder. Galatians 5:19. This is in the passage where Paul is enjoining us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the desires, the negative, sinful desires, lusts of the flesh, because the flesh and the Spirit are at war with one another. Verse 19 says, if you want to know what the works of the flesh are, what that looks like, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists them. Now, my focus for our purpose this evening is the assertion that the Bible makes that the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are manifest. The works of the flesh are obvious. The works of the flesh are not something that you should be confused about. They're easy to discern for a believer who has the Spirit of God living in them. And he lists some of them. Now, these were things that could be practiced back at that time. He lists in the rest of verse 19, the rest of verse 20, all of 20, and the first part of verse 21, and then he says, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. There's somebody out there, I can't think of the guy's name just now. It's David somebody who's out there evangelizing for his thought is that the church needs to repent of calling these sorts of sinners to repentance. In other words, get off of this. Get off of this calling adulterers and homosexuals and fornicators and all that. Just get out of the business of calling them to repentance. You need to repent over calling those people to repentance. That's a sin that you're doing, because God loves them and they're part of His church too. So we have to be clear that the works of the flesh are manifest. They are obvious. The topic of which we speak this evening, reassignment of gender, is an obvious work of the flesh. We really don't need to go any farther than that. But there are some extra thoughts that we can put in here to help us fortify our belief and expression of this truth. So why not gender reassignment according to the Bible? First of all, it rejects the created order. Let's look in Genesis 1:27. And if you get there, maybe you want to also just keep your finger there and flip forward to Genesis chapter 5 and verse Genesis 5, verse number 2. It says in Genesis 5, 2, He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Genesis 1:27, in the initial expression of the creative work of God in creating humankind, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created mankind in two ways. One is male, one is female. And they were then to be able to reproduce according to their kind, just like every other animal creation was to reproduce according to its kind, and every plant creation was as well. Remember, the seeds were in the fruits that were on the trees that produced the next generation of those trees or plants according to their kind. That's why there's no kind boundary crossing that happens. In other words, Genesis 1 is teaching us by that principle that there's no such thing as macroevolution. It just plainly denies that that's a possibility, because everything is according to its kind, and there's no idea that things can cross over from one kind to another. There can be, oh, certainly almost seemingly infinite adaptation within a kind, but not a change in kind or change in what we could say, roughly speaking, don't hold me to scientific precision here, species. You can't have a bacteria change to a fish, even over a great length of time. Everything is created according to its kind. God created humankind, male and female. He did not create them male, female, half and half, and every possible combination of some level of maleness and femaleness. So some have said, there's three genders, there are four genders, there are five. There are two, according to Scripture. So they have the corresponding ability to reproduce in pairs. Again, generally speaking, there are defects that cause reproduction to be impossible. You understand that. And I know about things, the terminology I mentioned here. I don't go into detail about explaining these, but there are terminology that is used in the field called intersex and morphs. And then, of course, there's asexual reproduction in the microscopic realm. Bacteria, for instance, or amoebas or something like that. There is a class of things called hermaphrodites and the like. I understand about those things, but the basic way that creation came about, that God made it before sin entered into the world and caused the kind of issues that it has, is that God created humans as male and female. So there are only two sexes. Number two on my list of why we don't, why we understand the Bible does not permit gender reassignment, is that it violates the principle of not mutilating the human body. Not mutilating the human body. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. Now I'm going to read this passage, and then somebody could immediately come up with an objection to it, and I'll address it. Just hold on to your proverbial shirt, and I'll get there. Leviticus 19:28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh. And invariably some person is going to say, okay, so that means the Bible prohibits surgery. Keep reading. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. We're not talking about a surgical procedure that will help somebody to have a reduction in suffering or to an extension of their life. That is perfectly legal, and it's not considered a mutilation of the body. Pagan practice was to include cuttings in the flesh on behalf of the dead, or to make tattoo marks on their body. This was prohibited for God's people as being associated with the pagans and idolatry. Look also at Leviticus 21. It says, they shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. So, again, part of the mourning or grieving ritual that some of the peoples around the nation of Israel had. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse number 1. says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead." And then finally, I want to just add one more. Say, well, gender reassignment is not mourning for the dead. Yes, I understand. But I'll come to a little justification for why I'm saying what I'm saying. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 28. This is in the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they were trying to get Baal to hear their prayer. And so they are jumping around this altar. And Elijah mocks them because he says, well, maybe he's sleeping or he's busy. He's gone on vacation or something like that. And so they cried aloud, verse 28 says, and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. So this was a way for them to try to get their God to hear them. Who would think to do that? That is idiocy. Now, admittedly, these are all Old Testament references, I understand, and you know that I've written on the subject more extensively elsewhere. I did that opinion piece for Inside Sources that was published in a number of newspapers some months ago, and I talked about the applicability of the Mosaic Law in terms of modern issues. And it's clear to us who are faithful believers that the principles that are revealed here in the Old Testament do carry over into the New Testament. That doesn't mean that all of the law holds sway. We are not under the law of Moses, just like we're not under the law of ancient Chinese governments or even British law or something of that nature. We are under American law today. But the law that God gave to the Jews does give us principles for righteousness, and those principles carry over into our present age. And I don't know of any true Christian, any conservative folks who have a high view of God and Scripture that would deny what we're saying here with reference to how the Old Testament treats this issue with then how we should treat it today. Now, all of this ties back to another issue, and that is the body is a gift from God and is to be respected as such. God created man and our bodies, our whole beings, in the image of God, and that conveys dignity to our body. That's why we treat the body of the deceased with great care, because it is something from God. It is not just to be trashed, discarded, or treated lightly. And so with our living bodies, we need to treat our bodies with the respect that it deserves because it is from God. God gave it to us. And it should be treated carefully and not damaged. Number three, gender reassignment, furthermore, rejects God's choice for the individual's sex and gender. To change gender is to effectively thumb your nose at God, rejecting His authority over your life. We know that in the very basic element of salvation is that we confess the Lord Jesus as He is, which is Lord, right? One of the most common verses of Scripture about the gospel is in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 12 adds that no one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 3. That means He is the boss. People go to all kinds of lengths to do their own will, and not the will of God. Remember Jesus said it is not my will but thine that He wanted to be done. Not mine but thine. Humanity is busy running about saying, not thine but mine. I want my will. I want what I want. Not what you want. What you wanted for me is no good, God. I'll take another road. All we like sheep have gone astray, have we not? number four, turn back to Jeremiah 32. This is a principle. It is not, gender reassignment is not the subject matter here. But there is a principle I think applies. Jeremiah 32:35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. By the way, so when they passed through the fire, by the time they came out the other side, they were dead. He says, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. I am applying the principle of that verse and saying that gender reassignment did not come into God's mind in the sense that, not that God wasn't aware that it would happen, that he was, you know, out in the dark, didn't realize what was going to go on. Not that way. It just did not, it was so far from righteousness that it wasn't even close to being on the radar screen. It was way out there, nowhere even close. It is a thing so outside of the realm of right and proper that it's an abomination or an abhorrence to God. And it was not even really considered, as I understand it, by human societies, human people, until the 20th century, when medical technology had advanced to a point where it became possible to do some things connected to gender reassignment. Number five, turn to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse number 5. Keep this verse in mind, if you would please, for future use. It says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So the scripture prohibits cross dressing. This is why I take it that it's an abomination to God even when you joke about this matter. It should be far, far, far from our minds to joke about this. We certainly cannot do it today because there's such confusion about this matter. You will just cause all manner of defilement if you even joke about this or do it for Halloween or something like that, as people have been known to do. Now, because Scripture prohibits this, I take this to be the lesser of the evils, if you will, compared to gender reassignment. If Scripture prohibits the exchange of clothing, then clearly it would be very reasonable to assume that God prohibits permanent change of the appearance or organs of a man to a woman, or the reverse. Okay, so that's an argument from lesser to greater. Number six, gender in the Christian worldview follows what we call sex. So there's a big distinction today people make, right, between somebody's sex, male or female, and their gender identity. They try to say somebody can be biologically male but feel like a female, opposite as well. But we understand that gender follows the biology of the situation. There are, though, as with everything in this world, things that can break from this simple and normative pattern. Christians are not surprised about this confusion about gender and sex, maleness or femaleness, that exists in our society. This is just another evidence of how broken and how deeply the fall of mankind into sin has affected our minds and our bodies. The New Testament is full of references that remind us that, and the Old Testament as well, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in Ephesians chapter 4, the scripture talks about the darkness of man's mind. In verse 18, their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. There is a blindness that is present in the life of the unbeliever that they cannot see this, that they're confused. So, you know, one way that sin has caused a breakdown of this simple assertion that gender follows sex is that there are birth defects that complicate that statement. Okay, we understand that. In some, you know, as many as 1 out of 2,000 births, there are some kind of confusion of the gender of a child. But, of course, you know, hang with me when I'm talking about the 1,999 in which there are not. And then those one out of a few cases, out of some cases that happen, then those have to be dealt with in accordance with the best wisdom that we can apply to them. But those, that's not the normal case. That's vastly abnormal, isn't it? So, and then, of course, beyond that, there's the sin, the effect of sin on the mind and the psychology, not just the biology. The biology can break down in utero, in the, you know, early growth of the child, but also the psychology can break down, right? Because sin affects the mind of people, and they think incorrectly. And then people feed in information that feeds those desires and those lusts and those thoughts, and then they can, you know, traverse farther down the path of sin because of that bad information that has been put in. All right, number 7 on my list. I'm turning now to more scientific and logical arguments as opposed to scriptural ones with the next few. My 7th support for this, why the Bible condemns gender reassignment. A question came up, well, isn't gender reassignment very similar to fixing a birth defect? I was born, you know, female, even though I had male biology. So if a person is born as a boy, that is a gift from God, not a birth defect, not a deviation from the proper gender of the child. It's not like there was some kind of terrible mistake made where the biology came out one way, but the actuality was another way. You know, any feelings of deviation in gender are just that, feelings, and can be helped by acknowledging the biblical truth of the gospel of God's creation of sin, the fall, and redemption. A birth defect such as club feet, or fused fingers, or hypoplastic left heart syndrome are deviations from normal and correct anatomy, and it's perfectly acceptable to fix them. To fix them is to alleviate pain and suffering. To reassign gender is to fix a problem that's not a problem. It takes the normal and makes it abnormal. That's not what we're called to do. We have to have a clear view of what normal anatomy is and normal physiology and work to fix problems that deviate from that. Number 8, gender reassignment is not the same as cosmetic surgery. A facelift or a tummy tuck or fixing varicose veins or any number of other cosmetic surgeries are sort of like fixing a birth defect in the sense that they are fixing something that is deviated from its normal or proper design. Of course, there are cosmetic surgeries that are not meant to fix or repair, but to do other things. Those are off my radar screen. But changing a person's external and internal organs from their normal anatomy to something abnormal is a totally different sort of thing than is a facelift or fixing some other cosmetic problem. All right, and then finally, I have one more. You cannot change how God has made you to be in your very basic programming, in the genetic structure and the cell. You have your chromosomes, you have your X's and your Y's, right? And those chromosomes are present in almost every cell of your body. If you're an average-sized person, people have estimated, scientists have estimated, that you have 37.2 trillion cells in your body. Some more, some less. And that's a hard calculation to come by, actually, because cells are of such different sizes. And, of course, there are so many of them. And excepting for three types of cells, they all have this chromosomal information inside of them. The red blood cells do not, at least mature red blood cells. Sperm and eggs do not. They only have 23, not 46. They don't have all the pairs that all the other cells have because of their special purpose, obviously. But the point is that the same genetic material is replicated trillions of times throughout your body. And the X and Y, or X and X, that God gave to you is there replicated in every cell in your body, save the ones I mentioned, the exceptions. A few cosmetic changes or hormonal treatments will not change the fact that trillions of cells in your body cry out, "I am a man," or "I am a woman." And you cannot change that by some external change of appearance, dress, treatments, or whatever the case may be. So, that brings us to the end of our evening tonight. I'm happy to take a couple of questions on this. I just, you know, want to end, for the sake of the recording and anybody that may listen in later, that I want you to immediately dispose of the idea that I, or this group of believers that is in Fellowship Bible Church, dispose of the idea that we hate you. We do not hate anybody. We love people and want the best for them. And in any way in which you are straying from the way that God has designed for you, you are bringing harm to yourself, either now or in the future or both. And we do not want you to face that eternal harm that will come by continuing to pursue a lifestyle which is directly opposed to the righteousness of God. Remember, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you will not inherit the kingdom of God, you will inherit condemnation. And so our position is not to hate or even to be intolerant. Christians actually are the most tolerant people on the planet, real Christians now. We tolerate a lot, don't we? We are content to live next to lots of different things that we would not do ourselves, that may be done in our neighbors' homes or in our own culture. We wish that the other side would have such tolerance for our theology and deeply held religious beliefs. But we do believe the Bible. We're reporting what the Bible says about gender reassignment, and hope that you will give a careful consideration. Anybody out there that may be considering it, what do you do if you already have done and then a gender reassignment action or a surgery or something, and then come to faith in Christ? Praise the Lord, you've come to faith in Christ. The counsel that I would give you is you need to live as much as lies in you in the way according to your gender that God gave you at birth. So that will include, there's nothing really different there than there is in anything. When you come to Christ, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm leaving my own way and I'm going now God's way. I am going to stop doing things the way I want to do them or the things that I want to do, and I'm going to do the things that God wants me to do. So if God created you as a man, act as a man. If He created you as a woman, act as a woman. If you've done things that are irreversible surgically, then you do the best you can to live in the way God designed you to be. And those things will just have to be permanent tattoos, as it were, on your body that cannot be eliminated because of prior sinful choices. Our lives are filled with that, whether it's a physical marking on our body or a memory in our mind, something that we have done in our past that has been sinful. We all have something that is a scar on our existence. But that doesn't mean that we don't press on and try to live righteously for God. So that would be my encouragement and counsel for somebody who may come to the Lord Jesus Christ after being victimized and participating in this sinful behavior. And I do believe there's an extent of victimization, not that they can claim victim status and somebody else made them do it, but If you grow up in a society that's teaching you to do whatever you want and that this is normal and okay, and you go ahead and follow that advice, then you have been to some extent victimized. You're culpable, of course, for doing the wrong thing. But there's more than just one person involved in a sinful lifestyle most often. And we just pray that people will come out of that and follow the Lord and repent of their sins, get in a good church, be baptized, and all of those things. So, in any case, a topic which we otherwise would hope not to have to speak about, but there it is, and hopefully it's helpful to you. Anybody want to venture a question or something I said been unclear? Tom? Mm-hmm. Yes. If a young person came to me, Tom, and said, should I get a tattoo, I would say no. Yes, it was in Leviticus 19:28. Yep. A marking, yeah, a marking on the body. Yeah. I don't know exactly the technology they used to do that or what kind of indelible ink was used or, you know, but it likely had a religious significance then. Yes. Yeah, that was a... Right. Yeah. I think again it is an extrapolation from the Old Testament because we don't know exactly what the pagan people did, but we know that it was a marking on their body that left a permanent indication of that marking. Scars would do the same thing from that slashing kind of activity. And those are changes to the body that God gave you, and that's my argument against all of those sorts of things. You leave your body well enough alone. God gave it to you and let it go. Yes. Let me ask you this, Duane. How many young people today know what Leviticus 19:28 says? How many know where Leviticus is in their Bible? Some of them. So there is unfortunately a vast amount of biblical ignorance out there, and it's really inexcusable. Our kids should know the Bible. And if they've grown up in a church like this, they should know the Bible cover to cover and all the topics that it touches on. So, yeah, that is a little bit of a poke to us. You know, we got to make sure our young people know Scripture. But yeah. Hmm. Yes, that's true. Duane just mentioned about believers or professing believers not understanding the truth of being unequally yoked and wanting to be married to an unbeliever. Remember, we start out with Galatians chapter 5, brother, and the text of Scripture there said that the flesh wars against the spirit, and those fleshly desires can override good Christian common sense. And young people's lusts, desires, pleasures take over, and they don't think what's going to happen with this relationship after, you know, all the hormones kind of settle down, you know, and reality sets in. Okay. Okay. If they really do. So the question is, how do you counsel or talk to somebody who professes to be a Christian but is in a homosexual relationship? I would take them to Bible passages that tell them the problem with their behavior. Just like I would say the same thing for somebody who has a problem with the sin of drunkenness. I'll go immediately to Ephesians 5:18. You profess to be a Christian, and yet you get drunk? That's prohibited by Scripture. So I'd say 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So I would say your profession of faith stands in opposition to the Word of God's demand that you stop that behavior that you are enjoying right now. So either one or the other has to go. You either have to, you've got to recognize if you're going to profess faith in Christ and you truly love God, then these verses right here will not be a burdensome thing to you. You will say, "That I know that's exactly what God wants. I'm going to go about making sure that I quit my sinful behavior, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's being covetous, whether it's being a thief, whether it's being an idolater, an adulterer, homosexual, sodomite, all of that." So those two things are inconsistent, and the Bible always demands that our profession be made consistent with our practice. And so we just simply say that. And there are other passages as well. Romans 1, you'd go to the last half of that chapter. The passage we were just in Galatians, there's a passage in 1 Timothy that mentions this sin specifically as well. And just say, you are in conflict with the Word of God. Let me see if I can unwrap that question a little bit. What you're saying is that there's somebody who says, "I have homosexual desires." And you say, "Well, listen, you can't practice that way because you are a professing Christian. You need to cut it out. You need to be set apart from sin." So I would say two things. Number one, if that person has no desire to be married, has no desire to be married to, if this is a man you're speaking about, has no desire to be married to a woman, or if you're speaking about a woman, no desire to be married to a man, then they should remain single and not express those desires through action. Okay? So they need to stop the behavior. But even more than that, now, as far as what I've said up till that moment in my answer, I think a lot of conservative evangelicals would say, that's it, right, absolutely 100% right on. Where I'm going to go now is something that most people don't want to go. And that is this. Then you need to counsel this person that those very desires are sinful. And you need to fight those desires and remove them as much as you possibly can from your life. How do I prove that? In Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord told men particularly, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. The man did not do any action, but he's charged with sin, isn't he? Because he had a thought, a desire, a want. And so what that passage teaches us is that those desires are even sinful, because they run crosswise or counter to what God wants for us. So you have to go to that next step and say, yes, you may have tendencies in that direction toward that kind of sin. I may have tendencies toward heterosexual sin. I may have tendencies toward covetousness. I may have tendency toward drunkenness because I like how it feels or whatever. But if I have those various kinds of desires, the Scriptures teach me I need to push those desires out. Does that make sense? So it's a very high calling that we're calling people to. In other words, you don't just sin by action only. You can sin by what you think. Right? You all agree? It's very important to make sure we're clear on that, because I know you, if you're like a human person like I am, have had desires, thoughts, proclivities, whatever you want to say, toward things you shouldn't do or think about. You need to fill your mind with thoughts of things above. You need to think on things above. You need to fill your mind with things that are true and righteous and just and pure and lovely and of good report. And that kind of thinking is not a pure, true, lovely, just, righteous kind of thinking. Neither is hankering after alcohol or heterosexual things or wanting this thing or that thing, covetousness and so on. Tom, follow up. Okay. Right. So for decades, society and certain people have been telling us that these desires come prepackaged with the human condition. God gave these things to me. My response to that, Tom, is why are you blaming God for your sinful behavior? Now, how did God create Adam and Eve? With a mind full of those kinds of bad desires? Not at all. Okay? He created them holy, untested in their holiness, and of course, as soon as they tested the limits of that and went beyond it, then they became sinners, and then it went downhill from there. Humanity's not getting better, friends. It's getting worse all the time. And only by fits and starts do we create new societies that are more righteous than they were prior, like in the United States. And now we go down the same path that all the other societies have gone down and fall into down the tubes, as it were. So God did not make you a sinful person. You are a sinful person because you were born, of course not by your own choice, but you were born into a world of sinners with sinners as parents and imputed sin of Adam and all of that. So let me say this too, just to finish coloring in that picture. Is it possible that some people have a proclivity towards, say, alcoholism because of their parents and their genetic makeup? Is it possible? Could they have such proclivities in other areas of their life as well? Yeah, but God never allows us to use that as an excuse. That's an excuse. It's not a legitimate reason. It's not a justifying reason. It's not a reason that you can stand before the throne of God and say, well, God, gene number 37,540 made me do this. I didn't have any choice. That kind of reminds me of Romans, Tom, where the scripture, there's a imaginary interlocutor there, an objector, who says, so then why does God find fault if he made me this way? And Paul says, look, just get out. You can't even talk like that. This is God you're speaking to. So don't, you can't think like that. But anyway, there we are. Anything else? This is heavy stuff, huh? Yes. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 13:5 about the marriage bed being undefiled. Or that's the one that's before, okay. Go ahead. Oh, yes. Be content with what you have. Vincent, people can be content and still have a desire, a legitimate desire. But as long as God hasn't fulfilled that desire, be content with the situation that you're in now, and don't be sinfully, upset that God hasn't hurried up and provided you a spouse yet.
Yes, that's good. Good. Okay. All right, let's pray as we close. And thank you for participating tonight and suffering long through this exposition of an uncomfortable topic, perhaps. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God and how we can look into it and receive benefit from what we read, and that it can be applied to multitude of situations that it doesn't address specifically, but your Word gives us wisdom as to how to handle these things. And Lord, help us to be not only firm about the truth, but also committed to helping people who are caught in sin of whatever sort it may be, and loving them and showing them the love of Christ, who died for all kinds of sin. And Lord, thank you for allowing us the privilege to know about that work that he did and embrace it for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.